On your pew Bibles, this will be page 948. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, envy, and things like these. I am warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things, and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another.
Well, we're moving towards the end of this series on dying to live. And after this, there'll be a series on Elijah and Elisha, which should be fun. They're great, fascinating figures from the books of Kings. But today we're looking at not just dying, but living. What does it mean to choose to live a life that's after death, as it were? Life after dying to self. In a way, what Paul is writing about in this letter to the Galatians is, what does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to live well? How can we live a good life? Is your life a good life? What might make it good or better? These are questions, actually, that philosophers have puzzled over for thousands of years. Aristotle, in his work on ethics, asked, what is a good life? And the other philosophers as well after him, all the ancient Greek philosophers engaged with this question, what does it mean to live well, to live a good life? And in fact, in Paul's time, because of the influence of Greek philosophy, there would have been a lot of discussion about this. People would have thought and talked about it as part of their education, as part of the intellectual environment that they were part of. What does it mean to live well? And these questions are still very real for people today. Is a good life one in which you are active to make the world a better place? Does that make a good life? Or is it one of pleasure and personal happiness? Is it perhaps a reflective life, a life that's thoughtful and deep? Is it a creative life, a life that changes something? Is it a wealthy life, a famous life? Is it a life in which you can do whatever you want to do? Does that make your life a good life? Well, some of these questions are not that hard to answer because we have the testimony example of people who've done some of those things. Plenty of rich and famous people are actually desperately unfulfilled. Jim Carrey said, I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's just not the answer. And of course, there's social pressure around us that tries to squeeze us into some mold or other about what our life ought to be in order to be satisfied. There are different ideas, actually, competing ideas floating about. There's the idea that if you have the right car, you'll have a good life. Maybe if you earn lots of money, you'll be a good life, or build a family, or have a great retirement. But after you've done all those things and you die, has your life been good? What makes a good life? I've actually been researching this issue over the years, and the way I've researched it is when I conduct funerals, I ask people, you know, did your auntie, your uncle, your mother or dad have a good life? What was it like? And it's fascinating to hear what people say, what people value in our culture. And often people that are not part of church or not very involved in church, they would say a good life is about being nice, especially to your family, and maybe having fun and doing the things you want to do, being maybe true to yourself. But there are other views. Maybe a good life is one of virtuous activity. When you engage with the right causes, you vote for the right party, you're on the right side of the marriage equality debate, you're enlightened and you're involving well. Maybe that's a good life. Another view, which is the Wiccan ethic, the witchcraft ethic, is do what you will and harm none. So this honours self-realisation, self-determination as the ultimate measure of a good life. If you've done what you wanted, then you've had a good life. Some might call it living the dream or getting through your bucket list, the things you want to do before you kick the bucket. Does that make a good life? Some might say that a good life is being esteemed by others, being thought of well, maybe having a statue somewhere, unless someone comes along 200 years later and chops it down because you are no longer deemed to have had a good life. Maybe it's about having friends that love you and encourage you and make you feel good about yourself and you make them feel good too. Or is it just about having fun? There are lots of answers out there, actually, and as I said, they compete for us. And one of the anxieties in our society today is that people have such different views of what a good life is. Maybe that's always been the case, but I think it's quite increasingly the case today, and you actually come under pressure from different directions about what a good life ought to be. And people can be very aggressive sometimes in imposing their view of what is a good life upon others. But the question is, what does God say, the God who created life? It was his idea, after all. What does God say about a good life? Paul is addressing this here in Galatians. He's been speaking already about what it means to be saved, what it means to be rescued by God. And then he's asking, how then should we live? What difference does that make? And according to Paul, living a good life is not about how much you earn. It's not about how much money is in your bank account or how much property you've got. It's not about how much power you have or how famous you are. It's not about voting the right way. It's not about how many kids or grandkids you have, if any. It's not about whether you're married or single. It's not about whether you own your own home. It's not about building a successful business. It's not about having lots of friends. It's not about making your name in the world. Paul is explaining that living well, in God's eyes, is about following Jesus. It's about putting your feet in Jesus' footsteps. It's about what he calls inheriting the kingdom of God, that is, being someone who belongs to God's realm, to God's way, sharing in the life of God, making that your focus. It's about saying yes to the Creator's call upon your life. It's about fulfilling God's plan for your life by embracing it and going after it with all that you have. And this is ultimately not actually about yourself. It's about God and how you are placed in relation to God. Paul explains that humanity is pulled in two different directions, basically. When all the philosophizing is done and all the different views are put out there, there's two different directions. One is there's what he calls the desires of the flesh, which demand gratification. These are the things that your body wants, that you sort of want, you have to have. And he's pointing out they don't actually lead to such a good life. Indeed, gratifying some desires can prove very destructive for your soul and for those around you as well. And then, on the other hand, there's the other tension, which is the Spirit of God, the call to be like Christ, the call to live a life that God calls you to, that God has designed you for. A call to live a life for the glory of God. That is the voice of the Spirit. So amidst all the options and the choices that are given to us, amidst all the philosophies of what a good life consists of, Paul is saying that it actually boils down to a choice about two different ways of living. Will we live by our individual personal desires, thinking that we might find the answer to our existence by just satisfying them? Or will we let the Spirit lead us? Will we go on a very exciting journey with God? Paul points out that living to yourself, to your own desires, can be quite destructive. His lists of what he calls the works of the flesh include many things that hurt others, such as jealousy, getting drunk, being competitive and envious. Now, Paul is not saying that it's wrong to have desires, but he's saying there's a place where you can end up where you actually living by actually very fleshly desires, things that are leading you away from God. You might get what you want or what your body wants for yourself, but at other people's expense and at the expense of your own soul. Paul's lists of the works of the flesh, some of them are harming to others, and others are about rebelling against God. So, for example, idolatry or witchcraft or sorcery, as he says, seeking spiritual power that opens up ungodly doors into our lives that's not from God. Now here, Paul is speaking from experience. You need to understand when you read Paul's letters that Paul is a radically saved person. He's moved, as he says, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. This is how Paul thought about these questions. Now, he wasn't a sorcerer. Presumably, as a pious Jew, he hadn't engaged in a lot of fornication. We don't know really his story before, much of it, before he became a follower of Jesus. But we do know this. We know that he'd been living out of hatred and that he'd been seeking to destroy people who were following Jesus. That's before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because he'd been arresting and imprisoning families, throwing them into jail. He was there assisting when Stephen was stoned to death. And he understood, Paul understood what it means to gratify the desires of the flesh, because he'd been there. He'd been acting out of hatred. He'd been destroying people because he felt that's what he should do. But it wasn't from God. It wasn't the Spirit. And when he met Jesus, his life changed. He went in a different direction. And he made a choice to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Holy Spirit. And it's an amazing thing about following Jesus that God does promise that he does provide the Holy Spirit to us, to guide us. And Paul says that means that when you're a Christian, it's not just legalism. It's not about just following lots of rules. It's actually about being led by God. It's about being open and sensitive to the voice of God in your heart. Well, the contrast is very stark that he lays out. It's about forming a godly character. There's a process involved when you're walking by the Spirit. And he gives this famous list of 9 fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes you'll see in Christian households a picture on the wall with lots of fruit and the words of the fruit of the Spirit there. But they're a great list: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Sometimes people say to me, "Well, I live by Christian values." And I think, well, what are those Christian values? Well, here are some of them, at least as they would manifest in someone's character. Some of these describe how you relate to others, such as love and faithfulness. Others are inner attributes or states, such as joy, peace, self-control, or even patience. But they do have an impact on how you relate to other people. They have an impact on how you engage with other people. It's actually a great joy when you meet someone who is rich in these fruit. It's like being in an orchard full of fruit, or in a fruit shop. I love fruit shops. I love just sitting there and smelling all the fruit and looking at them all, and everything's so beautiful. And when you meet someone who's really steeped in the ways of the Lord, whose character's been transformed by the work of the Spirit, it's a very beautiful experience. Actually, Phil Harris, who passed away at the age of 103, was that kind of person. She was a truly wonderful, positive, kind, gentle, peaceful, joyful person. She just radiated joy for everyone who met her. And she had an amazing interest in everyone she met as well. She prayed for the church so faithfully. She was always thinking about what God was doing in people's lives. She's really a remarkable person. The love of Jesus shone out of her, and that came out of a whole lifetime of following the Lord from her early years. Now, sadly, we sometimes encounter people who are not full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that, but I had an experience of that kind yesterday. I was driving in a car park and I was accidentally going the wrong way. I hadn't seen the sign. Anyway, I nicked into a spot, but before I did, someone who was coming the right way beeped at me. And then as he went past, he gave me the finger. You know, the whole hand, everything. And he was obviously very, very upset with me. And I felt sad that I had caused him this distress, well, at least some of it. But I also felt sad and I wondered about how the rest of his life was going. I wondered how he was going with his family or with his workplace or others, and whether he responds so rapidly and aggressively to every slight that comes his way, and how his life would end up. And I felt concerned for him. He needs some more fruit of the Spirit in his life. I've been watching the debates over marriage with interest, and no matter which side you're on, I think it's clear that there have been some people, and I've seen them on both sides, who haven't been showing the fruit of the Spirit. And it actually is a bit unnerving because you sense an intolerance and an aggression and almost a vindictiveness in people, that there's a deep dividedness in our society. It's distressing to see. Now, if Paul is right, however, then we should expect these issues in life and in people. That is, we should expect that there will be people who are not demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit all the time, because that is the nature of the world. It's natural, in a way, for the flesh to rule without God. It's natural that that would happen. I'm not saying that every single person without God displays all those characteristics, but Paul is saying this is the natural way of life, is to be doing what you want, and it can lead to lots of problems. So the works of the flesh are things you do to fulfill your personal desires for yourself, but the fruit of the Spirit is different. The fruit of the Spirit are things that emerge in your character as you walk by the Spirit. They're characteristics that grow on you. And the use of the term fruit suggests that this takes time to develop, that fruit actually starts very small. Our apricot tree is just in blossom at the moment, and I know in a week or two's time, when the petals have all gone, there'll be tiny little fruit, and I'll be watching over the next 3 months as they grow to beautiful fruit. It takes time. Fruit takes time. In this sense, the fruit are not like the gifts of the Spirit. You can get a gift of the Spirit in an instant, although it might take a lifetime to use it well. But a fruit of the Spirit always takes time to grow. They come out of a process of living the Christian life. Fruit develop gradually. They emerge over time. And how it works is that as you listen to the Holy Spirit, as you let the Spirit of God guide you, as you walk with God, as you say yes to the Spirit, you get changed. Your character is transformed. Sometimes people get impatient. They wish that everything would be changed overnight and their character would be sorted overnight. But actually, there's this process of actually letting the Spirit of God speak to you, being open to that, being guided by it. It's a bit like putting braces on your teeth, orthodontal treatment. It happens while you sleep almost. It's a slow process, but it's a gradual process, and the fruit is great in the end, but it takes time. And so there's the daily habit of listening and being guided by the Spirit to change our character. The Spirit of God might speak to you through the Scriptures. If you're not reading the Scriptures, then you're in a way saying no to God guiding you and speaking to you. The Spirit of God might speak to you through others, through other Christians. If your mind and heart is closed to getting feedback from others about how you're going in your Christian walk, then maybe you're shutting the door to the Spirit there as well. Because if one of your brothers and sisters is able to point something out to you that you could perhaps grow in or change, that's a blessing. That's an opportunity to say, God, are you saying something to me? If you're not praying and listening to God, if you're not asking God when you're making significant decisions about what you're doing, then maybe you're shutting the door to the Spirit. What if someone offends you or they hurt you or they do something that really disrupts you? Do you take time to say, God, what are you doing here? Holy Spirit, what are you asking of me? What is your way in this circumstance? What is Jesus doing? And Paul is really saying that walking by the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to speak to you in moment by moment, hearing the voice of God in your circumstance in these different ways, this actually causes fruit to grow in your life. It causes very deep changes deep within. It causes the fruit of the Spirit to come out. And let me say this, that it's the fruit of the Spirit that is the mark of Christian maturity, not the gifts of the Spirit, as wonderful as they are. It's the fruit that you look for if you're asking, is this person mature in the Lord? Because they've been walking in the Spirit and it's changed them in a godly way. Now, Paul knows the Galatians understand this. All of the churches that Paul planted were made up of people who came out of paganism, godlessness, idolatry, witchcraft, lots of different places they came from. And in coming together and finding Christ, they went through radical changes. So they understood what it means to be changed, what it means to have a complete turnaround in your way of life. Paul himself was such a person. But in knowing this, he wants the Galatians to be mindful of two things that are very important. One is, you can't expect to inherit the kingdom of God, eternal life, intimacy with God, the whole deal, if you are persistently giving yourself over to a life of gratifying the flesh. And I think Paul is just speaking about the natural struggle that we all have to live a godly life. He's saying if you're actually handed over to these sorts of things that he's talking about, you can find yourself actually quenching the work of the Spirit in your life. You can be shutting off the work of God in your life. And he says you can't inherit the kingdom of God and live just gratifying the works of the flesh. The two are not consistent. So, for example, if you're giving in to the love of money, if you're giving in to a critical, divisive spirit, say through gossip or other ways, if you're giving in to addictions and not taking steps to deal with them, then he says there's a risk that your character will be damaged, that you won't be allowing the work of the Spirit to flourish in your life, and this will harm your development as a Christian. You'll be squeezing the life out of your soul, and it can't end well. So he's actually giving a serious warning about the cost of living by the flesh deliberately making that choice for yourself. So Paul is saying, don't kid yourself. You can't have it both ways. You've been saved, you've been rescued. You need to make a choice to live by the Spirit. He's not saying it's going to be easy. He's not saying you're always going to get it right. But he says you need to be a person who makes this choice for yourself day by day, moment by moment, month by month, year by year. It's interesting, at the end of the passage, he's particularly concerned about competitiveness and envy amongst the Galatians. This seems to be a presenting issue for them, that they've broken up into different groups and they're competitive with each other. So he's sort of making that application for them. But he says, so that's the first thing, there's quite a serious warning here about the danger of living to yourself when you've been rescued for a different purpose. On the other hand, he says, if you want to inherit the kingdom, you need to walk by the Spirit. You need to listen to God's voice daily in your life. You need to be open. You need to have faith that God is actually calling you, that he's guiding you, that he has a purpose for you, that he has a reason and a rhyme and a structure for your life. And you need to be seeking that moment by moment. And you're not just asking, what do I want to do now? What will make me happy? What will make me just feel okay? But you're asking, what is the Spirit calling me to do? What is God's call on my life in this situation? How will I be like Jesus in this situation? What is God's opportunity that he's putting in front of me? What will bring glory to God in this difficult situation that I'm in? Or in this moment of opportunity? Where is the opportunity of the kingdom that God is putting before me? What would Jesus do? And what Paul is saying is that a lifetime of asking these questions, of living in this way, produces a fragrant and beautiful character. It produces the fruit of the Spirit: gentleness, self-control, kindness, peace, joy. This is real living. This is real living. Now, dying to self doesn't mean a life without dreams. It doesn't mean a life without hope or vision. Just because you put to death some selfish vision or dream doesn't mean that you're without vision. It actually means embracing God's vision. It means living a transformed life, a life of hope and grace and joy. It's about choosing a life God has intended and created for us and doing it with great abandon and joyfulness. It's living life to the full. It's about moving from death to life. It means embracing real freedom, not the prison of self-absorption or self-realization. There's a song which Hillsong Young and Free have put out, and it's called This Is Living. And I learned to sing it with the youth when I had the pleasure of spending some time with them on Friday nights earlier in the year. And in this song, it says, all my dreams come alive, life is for living with you, I've made my decision. It's a wonderful statement, actually. My dreams come alive, that is, the dreams that God has birthed and is birthing in us, come alive in Christ. Life is for living with God, I've made my decision. I choose the fruit of the Spirit. I choose the way of the Spirit. I choose Jesus. This decision, of course, takes faith that God's promises are true. As Jenny said earlier, it takes faith that God will come up with the goods that He's promised, that His promises we can rely on. Because otherwise, if God is not true, you're actually kind of walking the plank. But He is true, and His promises are true. And He's calling us into this life that He's prepared us for, and this beautiful vision of a transformed life that He lays before us. He's calling us to be people in whom the gifts, that the fruit of the Spirit grow and grow and bear a wonderful product and result in our life. I want to really encourage you in the midst of all the pressures that we face to live a life according to other people's standards and demands around us, and all the pressures that you experience, whether in business or family, relationships, work, uncertainty about the future, in the midst of everything, I want to encourage you to make time in your life, moments throughout the day, throughout the weeks, to say, God, what are you doing in my life? Where is the Spirit leading me? What will honor God? What will bring joy to God? What will live out the mandate of Jesus to love God with all my heart and to love my neighbor as myself? What is going to bring glory to God? And make that your daily practice, and you will see a beautiful fruit coming about in your life. Don't be too impatient with yourself or self-accusatory, you know, accusing yourself if you're not able to sort of be transformed in a day. Realize that this fruit that God bears in the life of a person who's walking by the Spirit is something that grows gradually over a long period of time. But because of that, it's deep. It runs deep and it brings a deep blessing in your life. I'd like to pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have said in your word that we are to walk by faith and that all your promises are true, that we can rely on you. And Heavenly Father, I declare that you are our Creator, that you know us well, you know what we're capable of in terms of bringing glory to you, and you have called us by name. I thank you, Lord, that every single person who responds to the Lord Jesus, that their names are written on your palms, that our names are ever before you, and that because of that, you have good plans for us, and your intentions are good for us. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to live accordingly, to live a life of listening, of being open to you, of embracing what you have for us. Lord, I pray that you would birth a vision in our hearts of what you're asking of us for our lives. Have mercy on us where we've tried to create our own vision and not listen to yours. And Lord, I pray for a beautiful marriage of our own hopes and dreams that have been put there by your Spirit in a godly way and your purpose for us, that they would come together and that we'd be able to really sense and know your calling on our lives and to have the confidence each day to say yes, to make that decision real as we choose to live in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for real life, real joy, real peace, your grace at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.